Right, Isaiah 11, open it up in front of you. Let me just quickly pray as we come to God's word. Father, as we come to your word this morning, we need you by your spirit to do what you promise you'll do for us and to make your word live. Father, we pray as your word comes, use it like a mirror in which we look at ourselves, see ourselves, but also as a light that illumines Christ and all he's done for us. We ask it in your name. Amen. Well, have you ever walked or driven past something and thought, how on earth do you rebuild that? I was up in the lakes at the end of October doing a church weekend. And as I was driving up, as someone who grew up on a farm, my heart broke as I drove past farm after farm after farm that's just been left to fall to bits and are decaying and no one has the buildings anymore. And you just think, how on earth would you rebuild that? Or maybe you've driven past a house where there's been a fire and it's gutted everything and there is nothing left. And you think, how on earth do you deal with that? What can you do with that? Or maybe it's the images we see of bombed out cities and towns from one of the numerous conflicts we see around us. Or maybe actually it's not a building. Maybe it's a relationship. As you look at a relationship destroyed by unfaithfulness or anger or creeping indifference or bitterness, you think, how on earth do you rebuild that relationship? In the face of such destruction, standing amid the ruins, we can find ourselves despairing, hopeless, seeing only impossibilities. Now that's God's people in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah is prophesying to them that a day will come when the Assyrians for Israel, the Babylonians for Judah will sweep in and take God's people away, but they will do more than that. They will destroy everything. Just flick back to chapter 6. Chapter 6 is famous for Isaiah's moment where he sees God, but just look at verses 11 to 13. Here is how God describes Judah, what it will be like when the exile comes. Then I said, for how long, O Lord? In other words, how long will the people stop listening to the gospel? He says, until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitant, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will be laid waste again. But as the terebinth and oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. You see the picture? It's utter desolation. Everything's going to be destroyed. Even a tenth that's initially left will then be dealt with. And do you see the image he gives? A really important image at the end of verse 13 is the image of a tree cut down with only the stump left. It's an image of God's judgment. But when you look at a stump, you can imagine the mighty tree that was there, but it is no longer there. That's God's people. It's what it will be like when they look at themselves after the exile. They'll be able to remember all the great things, but they will just be a memory. And the question is, with a stump, what's the future for it? Just turn back to chapter 11 and just look a couple of verses earlier. Interestingly, he uses the same image, verses 33 to 34, but this time about God cutting down to size Assyria, the superpower of its day. Think as superpower is America. And what does it say? The Lord Almighty, will lop off the boughs with a great power. The lofty trees will be felled. The tall ones will be brought low. He will cut down the forest thickets with an axe. Lebanon will fall before the Lord Almighty. You see what the picture is that he gives? The people are to stand there and they are to look out and all they can see where there used to be a forest of powerful nations are stumps. God has taken his axe of judgment and swung it and felled the most powerful nations in the world. What's the lesson Israel is supposed to be learning as they come to chapter 11? It's that in the face of God's just anger against sin, no one is immune, no one's too powerful to escape, and everyone will face the consequences of rejection of and rebellion against God. When nations and peoples live life rejecting God, rebelling against him, they will inevitably face God's just judgment. Be that Assyria, be that Israel, be that Judah. So here's the question. If no one's exempt, if no one's immune, if no one can stand against God, what hope is there? That's the question at the end of chapter 10. If Israel are going to be left like a stump, if even Assyria with all its power is going to be felled and left like a stump, what hope is there in the face of God's justice? That's an important question for Israel, because here's the story of Israel. It's this, that their sin is so pervasive, so perpetual, so permanent that they can't escape it. Let's think back to Israel's history. As they would have read the Torah, you've got Adam and Eve in a garden of beauty and bounty. And what happens? They listen to the snake's hiss and they sin and they fall. And then every story ever since throughout the whole of the Old Testament has that same repeated problem. Sin is pervasive, perpetual, and permanent. Think of the people of Noah's day. God looks at the world and what does he see? He sees only evil in their hearts. And he washes the world clean. But then what happens? Well, within a couple of generations, you've got the Tower of Babel being built. And when that's left ruined and the people scatter, you get Abraham called. And we know the story of Abraham, a great man of faith. But even with Abraham, sin proves that it is perpetual, pervasive, and permanent, because he has fainting fits of faith. And not all his children believe. And so the story goes all the way through Israel's history. Even after the rescue of the Exodus, what happens to the people? They sin in the desert. Even after they cross the Jordan, they're brought into the land and God gives them great victories over nations more numerous than them. What happens? They sin. And the judges is this downward spiral into sin. Under the kings, there is some hope, but every king dies. And even with the best of kings, they sin. How is God going to deal with the problem of the pervasiveness, the perpetual nature, and the permanence of sin? What hope is there? If God is going to judge sin and cut every power and people down to size, what hope is there for God's people? Or are they destined forever to be repeating this cycle? Well, Isaiah shows us hope in verse 11. Look at verses 1 to 3. Here's the first thing this morning. It's see your Saviour. In chapter 6, God has promised that he's not done with stumpy Judah, that a holy seed remains in the stump, a remnant. In chapter 7, God builds on that from that remnant, there will come the promise of Emmanuel, God with us. And then chapter 9, where we were looking last week, we get the promise of a child, a son, who will bring a government and an everlasting kingdom, and who will be God himself with his people, ruling and bringing them peace. Now in chapter 11, he reveals more about that son. So look at verse 1. He will come from Jesse's family. Notice he calls it the stump of Jesse. At the exile, it'll look like the reign of the Davidic kings is over. And the question will be, where's God's promise? Where's the promise to David of a king in his line who will rule over an everlasting kingdom? Because it looks like it's a stump. And yet, Matthew, as it traces back the genealogy, traces it back to the stump and shows us the holy seed that comes from the line of David. That means from the line of Jesse, you've got, verse 1, a shoot will come up from the line of Jesse. And what are we told about this shoot? From his roots, Jesse's roots, a branch, that's the shoot, as it grows, will bear fruit. This coming shoot, this coming branch will not come with big promises but fail to deliver. He's not all leaf. He brings fruit. His coming and his kingdom will be transformational. It will change everything. It will usher in a whole new world, and we'll see what that looks like in a few minutes' time. But imagine for a minute that you are a Jew in the time of Isaiah. You've had king after king after king, some good, some bad, some have improved life, and given glimpses of the joy of being God's people in God's place, enjoying God's rule. But then either they've sinned or they've died and that godly rule has ended. And actually, even under the godly kings, the people aren't always led back to godliness. Sometimes the king does the right thing and the people do the wrong thing. Their rule doesn't result in change and transformation. Other times the kings have been evil, leading the people deeper and deeper into idol worship. The kings have greedily hoarded resources for themselves. They've overseen the descent of society into every man and woman for themselves. Every time a king has come up, you've hoped this would be the king who would usher in the kingdom. And every time you've been disappointed. Saul, disappointment. David, hope for a while, but ultimately disappointment. Solomon begins gloriously, but then disappointment. Jeroboam, and so on and so on and so on. Every king that comes, your heart is filled with hope, and every time your hope is disappointed. How do you feel about the promise of a new king? I wonder if the Jews were a bit like us. We are cynical, aren't we? Think about whenever a general election rolls around, you get the manifesto dropped through your door. Do you go, oh, amazing, all of this will definitely come true if we elect them? Your faces tell me you don't. We are deeply cynical, aren't we? We know what they'll say, but we know that that's in an ideal world and really they don't have the power to bring it about. We know that their reign will only last for 4 years and then somebody else will come in and they'll make their promises and they'll try and do it even with an opposition against them. Some things may change, but really there's no chance everything will change. I think that's how the Jews felt. Isn't this too good to be true? Can any king really do this? All the evidence shows that he can't. How will this king be different? Why would I put my hope in this shoot if every other shoot has disappointed? Now, Israel's best kings were filled with the Spirit of the Lord, and they were able to govern wisely. But for all of them, there were times when they didn't listen to the Spirit's convicting and prompting, and they sinned. Think of David with Bathsheba, or the times he counts the people. Think of Solomon as he turns away and stops listening to the Spirit of God. But notice this king is different. Look at verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. That word is rest, remain, or abide with. It's going to stay with it. This is permanent. This is not temporary. The Holy Spirit will fill this king. He's uniquely filled with the Spirit. And the Spirit, what's he like? Look at verse 2. This is the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. He will be able to understand not some things, not most things, but everything. He will know people. He will know people's hearts and motives. He knows how the world works. He knows the reality of the depths of sin and the possible joy. Think about Jesus in the Gospels. That's why he can speak so powerfully into people's lives, isn't it? That's why he knows what he knows about the woman at the well. That's why he knows what he knows about Nicodemus when Nicodemus comes. He knows people. He is full of the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. He understands how the world and how people work. Let me say, it's as true now of us as it was for Isaiah. Jesus knows everything about us. Jesus knows everything we think and feel and do. Jesus knows the motives behind our actions. He knows our hearts. He also knows that about every person on the face of the planet, every government and every power. But he doesn't just have understanding, he also has wisdom. Now, I think we misunderstand wisdom. Kind of worldly wisdom's quite weak, isn't it? It's the kind of thing you write on a poster and hope it's inspirational. Or it's the kind of thing you might put in a book of pithy sage sayings and, you know, you might give it to someone who you think's a bit naive, but really, you know, those things don't work. Wisdom in the Bible is skill at living in God's world in a way that pleases God in light of the fallenness of the world. It's interesting, the word for wisdom actually is used